Morning, everyone. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word that's just been read to us. And Lord, we again note that the people of Nineveh, they heard Jonah speak, but they believed you. And so it is for us today. May we behold you in your glory and the wonder of how you saw and you relented. And Lord, give us a deep understanding of this, we pray. And we recognize, I recognize this morning, confess to you that as a finite being, it is a marvelous privilege to look into the infinite person of God, the infinite nature of God, I should say. Lord, thank you for this privilege. But Lord, it is a humbling privilege. And Father, this week it has been such a blessing. And Lord, it molds us and changes us and shapes us. And so we thank you for this. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your saving nature from eternity, we would worship you and glorify you. And Lord, we would be changed from one glory to another as we look at these things this morning. Thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we are going to be having the privilege of looking at the omniscient and the immutable nature of God. Now, this is a marvelous privilege to know that God in his omniscience, omni meaning all, science meaning knowledge, God has all knowledge. But it's a humbling privilege too, because when as a human being, it's patently obvious that we don't know all things, right? And so we're looking at something that is outside of our experience. And as we consider God as immutable, that he is unchanging, we obviously are not. We change, we grow. And I was just thinking about how in years gone by, I would always wear a suit when I would come up. Not anymore. It's wonderful, freeing. We grow as time goes on. What may we think about when we consider the attributes of God? In particular, we'll be looking at his omniscience and immutability today. But many in the world, as they think about these things, and as has already been prayed about, very easy to just kind of want to put this aside, to hide from these truths, to pretend they don't exist. Apathy or unbelief, even scoffing or abuse or persecution. But a right comprehension, as someone shared with me last week, a right comprehension of the attributes of God will naturally lead to fear and to what happened with the Ninevites, a believing in God's word and a turning to him and falling before him, seeking grace and mercy. And so our world desperately needs a dose of the truth of who God is, as we sang a little bit ago, to behold him. And so do we as Christians. What is our attitude when we consider the attributes of God? Well, we can look at Psalm 139 to see a Psalm of David as he considered the attributes of God, to get a little hint for us of this privilege. In Psalm 39, 1 through 6, David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. We see here the omniscience of God, that he knows everything about David. He knows the words he would speak before he speaks them. He knows where he would sit or where he would get up. He knows everything. And as we study the omniscience of God a little bit today, to understand that he's always known for all of eternity. He knows in the present and he knows in the future everything there is to know. It's an absolute perfect knowledge. But then David writes in verse 5 of that knowledge being personal and being in personal relationship with God. He says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Who is this whom we worship, who knows all, who's known everything, even the sermon before I even speak it to you, he knew it from eternity past, from all time, that he lays his hand upon the child of God and walks with that one and hems. It's speaking of protection, hemming in. And certainly he is able to do this. And then David's response to this ought to be our response, my response as well. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What's David saying there? It's not that he's not going to meditate and think about these things, but having perfect understanding of the infinite mind of God, can he attain it? No. And so it brings worship and praise. And further, we see in verse 7, David writes of, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Speaking of the omnipresence of God, that God is all present. And then also in verse 14 and following, he speaks of God's works, God's omnipotence. God is all powerful. And one thing to remember concerning God's attributes, they act in perfect harmony with one another. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his holiness, his character, his perfect purity. He always does that which is right according to his holiness, to his holy character. And so when we come to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and we read, and has already been read to you, we read, "When God saw what they did," it's speaking of God's omniscience, God's knowledge, because he knew what the Ninevites had done. And when we read the words "God saw," we have what's called anthropomorphic language here. Have any of you ever heard that word before? Anthropomorphic? Pastor Mike has heard of it. I'm so glad. I'm in trouble already. Well, I am going to quote Wayne Grudem this morning a couple, two or three times here, and he gives a definition of anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic comes from two Greek words, anthropos, man, and morphe, form. An anthropomorphic description of God describes God in human forms or human terms. So when the Bible says God saw, it's not, because he is spirit, it's not speaking of him seeing with human eyes as we see, but it's giving you something that you can grasp a hold of concerning the nature of God, that he sees. In fact, if I were to say, to give you an example, I saw an accident. I have seen accidents in the past. And I said to you, "I saw an accident." You would say, "Well, I know what that means. You saw, you witnessed something, and you have knowledge of it." And there's a part of that that's true. When we read "God saw," we get that. We understand. But this is a limited anthropomorphic saying. Yes, I have knowledge of the events of an accident. I'm a true witness. But do I understand that accident perfectly from all sides? No. In fact, you can have other witnesses who will say things that seem to be opposing what I say, but they're looking at it from a different perspective. But God's perspective, it's not really just right to say he has a perspective, but God's counsel, he sees everything as it really is all at once. So when it says he saw what the Ninevites did, he saw it all. And another part here for us to understand and to be cautious of, Wayne Grudem, he gives a caution. He says this, "Anthropomorphic language about God is true when it occurs in Scripture, but it can be understood rightly only by continual reading of Scripture throughout our lives in order that we may understand this language in the context of all of Scripture." Does that make sense? We need to understand things like what we're reading here today, this anthropomorphic language that God saw, in the context of all of Scripture. You see, I could say that I saw something in this world, and if I want to make an absolute parallelism with God saw, there could be an incorrect interpretation here. If I say I saw something in the world and it drew me towards sin, or I turned from sin when I saw that evil thing in the world, you could say, well, that would be true of a human being. That would be true of me. I can see something in this wicked world. But when we speak of God seeing, we know that from James that he is neither tempted nor does he tempt. He sees with perfect righteousness and holiness everything he sees. And so that is, you see, other scripture qualifies how God sees. Do you see that? You see, we have to read within the context of scripture, or we can come up with things that aren't right. And so, especially if we're new believers, this is important for us to understand, to keep reading all of the scriptures, all of the Bible. Further, as we've already mentioned, God saw refers to his omniscience, all knowledge, that he sees all knowledge. Wayne Grudem, for the last time, gives us a definition of omniscience. I have a few definitions today. Omniscience, the doctrine that God fully knows himself in all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. He knows all things, and this is mind-blowing, both actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. That is so outside of our experience, isn't it? We learn, we grow. In fact, Mr. Grudem further defines one simple and eternal act. This is kind of mind-blowing to me, a term referring to an aspect of God's knowledge whereby he is always fully aware of everything and his knowledge never changes or grows. I see some smiles. Whoa! Who is this whom we worship? Who is this who knows us? In fact, I'm going to give you a little illustration, and realizing that he knew this illustration exactly as I would say it from all eternity, past, present, and future. Concerning this full awareness of everything always, I was thinking about, what if I had something like a little smartphone, but I turned it and invented a neat device, and it had all these little lights on it, and it made all these nice sounds, and I could run it over James's body kind of like this, back and forth, and it would tell me and calculate after about 10 minutes exactly how many atoms were in his body. Wow, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I really don't know how many are there, but if I could it tell me how many will be there tomorrow? Nope. Could it tell me how many will be there yesterday? Nope. But he knows. He's able to differentiate those kind of things within time. And he doesn't need a calculator. He's always known. Always. Always known. In fact, you may say, well, where is that in Scripture? A wonderful promise in Scripture, Jesus speaking to his followers about the care and concern of God for his children. And he mentions that God has numbered all the hairs on our very heads. All of them. And he didn't have to calculate them. He always knew. And that knowledge was always at the forefront. He didn't have to recall it. It's there. It's just mind-blowing. And you think of that. Yesterday, there might have been a different calculation. If I was calculating, a different calculation. And tomorrow, there might be, guys, for some of us, even smaller calculation. But he always knew. Always knew. Both actual and possible. With perfect knowledge. This is how God saw. He sees this world that he's created. He sees mankind and how he saw the Ninevites. How did he see the Ninevites? Well, he saw them with perfect, righteous, moral vision. With omniscience. He saw them perfectly in chapter 1. He saw the Ninevites perfectly in their sin. Nothing was hidden. Their vice, the prostitution, the slavery, the violence, the killing, the treading under their feet, the nations around them, he saw it all. And a point had come where an accounting was due. And we don't always know just when that point is for us in the present time, but we know that there comes a time when the accounts are due. And so God was going to send Nineveh. God was going to send Jonah to Nineveh, to the people of Nineveh, with a message, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed, overthrown. Now, positively, God also saw, as we see in verse 10, what they did, how they turned from their evil way. How Jonah came with a simple message of doom, amazing, and the people believed the word of God, and they repented. And to repent, to turn from evil, there is no spiritual vacuum. To turn from evil, something has to take its place. And so they turned to God. We know that they did in the text and also, as was spoken of last week in the New Testament, that Jesus speaks of them rising. to be in judgment over the generation that did not believe, the generation of the Jews in which Jesus had lived amongst. So we saw, what God saw was what they did. They believed God's word of doom, they turned from their evil way, and they turned to God as Savior. That's last week's sermon. We won't preach it again. Further, we note in verse 9, the king recognized that the people were totally dependent on God's grace and mercy to save. In verse 9, the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So what were the works? What was the work described that the Ninevites had done? They believed God's word, they repented, and they believed. And we see a similar truth brought out in John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus speaking to the crowd, and he says, he answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Who were they to believe in? The Son of God, the one whom the Father had sent. That was the work to do. The work that justifies, to be made right with God, is to believe in the one who died on a cross in our place, the infinite Son of God, who takes our sin and our transgression, the wrath of God for our sin, on himself, that we might go free and be justified, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And this is the work that the Ninevites had done. Not that they believed in Jonah, but they believed in the word that Jonah preached. God saw what they did. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. Application to you and I this morning, considering God's glory in his omniscience, in his seeing perfectly the Ninevites and their turning. If we this morning consider God's glory and his omniscience, if we are not worshiping God as he has revealed himself, who are we worshiping this morning? Sometimes in the past, I've said to my wife, I feel as though the church in North America, has evangelical church, has become an inch deep and a mile wide. These things are in Scripture to instruct us to deepen our worship and love of God. And quite frankly, considering this, how he sees us, ought to encourage us in our walk with him. God's glory is revealed. Negatively speaking, as the people of Nineveh were totally exposed and rightly doomed, has there been a time when you have been so exposed by God's word in your own life? Totally exposed to the one who sees everything. The word of God tells us in Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's able to be like a sword to pierce through the hard heart of unbelief. And then it tells us in verse 13, and no creature, and because of the context, creature speaking of human beings, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing is hidden. Every thought and intention of our hearts, every angry thought, every lustful thought is not hidden before the one who is holy, holy, holy. Nothing is hidden. Be exposed before God's word. Have you been exposed before God's word? And then positively, has he seen you in his omniscience? Has he seen you believing his word and turning from that evil way? Has he seen you like the Ninevites doing this? And then thinking of sanctification, really in the text here, we have justification in with the people of Nineveh, but also, thinking about God's omniscience in regards to our sanctification, that he sees everything. He not only sees our sin, but he indwells us. Our sin grieves him. I have felt that grief this week, considering how his sight is perfect in my own life. Have I loved him with all of my heart, soul, and mind? And confessing, not always. Lord, I love you, but help me to love you as you call me to love you, as you truly are. Sin grieves him. We're to confess it and forsake. And then also, we're comforted by the fact that he sees all, as like with David. And reading in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He sees us in our weaknesses. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And we have a great high priest. Yes, the word has exposed. It does expose. But we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. And that great high priest not only brought the perfect offering, he was the perfect offering that he brought himself and offered in our place, the just for the unjust, that we might have help and have a throne of grace to come in time of need. Have you come to that throne of grace today? I think of the word of God that tells us, my soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word. Thinking of the sanctification aspect of God's omniscience, that he sees all. How often, it's really about that our soul clings to the dust. It's kind of depression. What depresses us so much that our eyes get off of him and onto other things and other attractions, even good things, and that becomes the thing that is of highest worth. It becomes an idol. And he calls us to lay aside that idol, and he says, revive me. The psalmist says, revive me according to your word. Make me alive with the life of God according to your word, who you are and what you've done and what you are doing and what you will do. Revive us according to your word. You are our hope and our strength. And really, that has been the great application to me this week, is going from confession to revival. And with that confession and revival comes a great witness, which we'll get to as we look at the second aspect of God's nature, his immutability. God sees in time, and he relented. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now we need to consider this in relation with the aspect of his nature that is immutable. God's action, mercy and grace in regards to Nineveh's right response to Jonah's message, the word of God, in light of God's attribute of immutability, to look at this wonderful truth of God's saving nature in time relenting, that their status was changed from one judicial status to another, from lost to justified. And to see how that works out with his immutable nature. It's really true. These things are harmonized in the heart and mind of God. We consider them and we are humbled by them. And I know I don't fully understand how God's eternal counsel and yet is there, and also our responsibility in time to believe. These things work together. Let's look at God's immutable nature. Webster's dictionary describes immutability as not susceptible to any alteration or unalterable. Lewis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, writes of immutability. Immutability is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and in his promises, and is free from all accession or diminution and from all growth or decay in his being or perfections. Did you get that? His immutability, he changes not in his being, in his perfections. Okay? His being, his perfections, his promises, and his purposes. Is that important to you? He doesn't change in his promises, in his perfections, in his purposes, in his being. He changes not. Malachi 3:6 declares, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And the verse goes on to say, and this is why that Israel was not consumed. And sometimes the Israelites seem to mistake God's great long-suffering patience for an unwillingness to one day hold the people of Israel to a perfect account, and they presumed on his patience. We mustn't do that. God is unchanging. For I, the Lord, do not change. And so we read, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this, and he's commenting on it in relation to God's immutability. This is clearly a case of employing human language to describe that which is ultimately beyond human language. God is always beyond our understanding. So there's something wonderful happening here, and we're going to look at it a little more deeply in a moment. To get a little bit of a handle on how what's happening in Nineveh, we can go back to Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12, where Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Judah. And the word of God has come, and God is calling Judah to repent. Not unlike with Nineveh, except with Nineveh, it was a simple message of doom. In Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12, we read that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. And Israel's response, very sadly, in verse 12, but they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? That was the response, totally opposite to Nineveh. And what happened to Judah? 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed. It took time. The Lord was merciful, long-suffering, and patient. He gave them a space to repent, and they refused. We see his sovereign over all people in all times, like the potter over the clay to do with it as he wills, from a perfect, holy, and unchanging, all-knowing nature. And yet, we see too, man is responsible for his doom, flawed and sinful. And God gives opportunity to hear his word, repent, and believe. We look at this from the perspective of Nineveh from time. Nineveh heard God's word, responded humbly, turned to God, and God acted to save them with everlasting grace and mercy. From one right judicial standing to another right judicial standing, from a standing of doom to a standing of being justified before God. How is that possible? What happened? And how was God able to do this from his immutable nature to change their status? He did it from eternity, from his eternal counsel. God's counsel from eternity. Psalm 33, verse 10 through 12 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. When had the Lord chosen Nineveh? Through the preaching of the word, the repentance from eternity. Revelation 13, 8 tells us that God's people's names are written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. You see, the doom that was pronounced on Nineveh would fall. For sin, as an infinite outrage against God, must be punished. but it would pass over Nineveh's people at their repentance and fall on an infinite and sinless person, a substitute as of a lamb without spot or blemish. We apply this to our own lives. God's perspective, his eternal counsel. We hear the word, and we're to call to respond to it, to believe it, and turn to him in faith. And by way of application, again, as we consider the immutable nature of God and his immutable counsel from eternity, and that he allows us in time to hear the word like the Ninevites and to believe and to turn and to be saved, again, we see God's glory in his immutability. And we are thankful for the immutability of God as it was then. God is unchanging in his perfections, in his being, as was true in Nineveh. It's true today. He is unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. And because of this, there are moral absolutes. There is a right and wrong. There is a perfect judgment coming. These things are unchanging because they are part of his eternal counsel. The outrage of sin must be dealt with then and now. But the question is, right, where will that judgment fall? Will it fall on a sinless substitute in our place, or will we allow it to simply fall on ourselves? We're responsible. And in a society that says there are no moral absolutes, that's simply not true. God is unchanging. We see that in the beginning, he created them male and female. And when folks say marriage is anything, the Bible's very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. These absolutes have stood the test of time. They are reflection of his immutability. And they are life and health to his people. And there's great comfort here in his immutability. In his redemption, there is only one way to the Father, and it is through the Son. And that way is not changing. You see, Jesus Christ came in history, and he lived a perfect and sinless life. John, the Apostle John, speaks of handling Christ, that he was a real being in time, fully God and fully man, and without sin. And he willingly went to a cross to take on himself our sins as according to the counsel of God from eternity. And the way of salvation is true for the Ninevites, it is true for us, and it is unchanging, and it is trustworthy today. Trustworthy. That's what we see in the immutability of God. A foundation that does not move is trustworthy. He's the rock we put our foundation on when the storm comes. Every other foundation will fail, but the rock, the foundation placed, the life that's placed on the foundation that is Christ, the rock will not fail. Concerning our preservation, the preservation of our soul for God alone, that he sanctifies us, that he helps us to grow in his truth, we remember that we have a great high priest who is unfailing in his prayers for his people, in his intercession for his people. And that he has opened a way for us to the very throne room of God, and we are preserved because God is unchanging. He changeth not. And finally, in our witness, we consider Jonah going reluctantly to Nineveh, God sending Jonah. He was a disobedient prophet, a rebellious prophet to a rebellious people, but ultimately, in God's grace, he went. He spoke the true message of God. And the heart of God is a saving heart. I notice we didn't read chapter 4 this morning. I may steal a little of next Sunday's fire. You see, how is it that God relented in his eternal counsel in time? How did he do it? Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Just, I'm not going to exegete it here. Just quickly, briefly, look at it. Just think of it. Jonah knows something of God's immutable, omniscient nature. He says, I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. for a great city like Nineveh, for you and for me. We hear his word. We know an accounting is coming with a great judge, a fair accounting, which we cannot stand before. We need a substitute. We need a savior. Lay hold of Christ by faith today. And that witness that he calls us to, the witness of God's heart, that it's a salvific heart. God has a saving nature. I can't quite grasp hold of the depths of this. His immutable, all-seeing nature. He delighted to save the Ninevites. Did you know that? He just delighted in it. He would have done the doom. The infinite outrage of sin had to be paid for, but when they repented, he saved them graciously and mercifully and lovingly. And we see here, as we come to the end of chapter 4, that Jonah didn't pity Nineveh, but God did. And last week, I was really convicted by that and asked myself the question, do I pity? And Pastor Mike mentioned about the possibility of our prime minister repenting and his cabinet. Do I believe in God's saving power, that he's gracious and kind and loving? Am I willing to pray for my government, believing that God is willing to relent from the judgment that's coming? Am I willing to proclaim the word? Are you this morning? You see, the pity of God and the power of God and the nature of God, help us, Lord, to pray in accordance with your nature and to proclaim the message that you have given that brings salvation to those who would hear. Matthew 28, the Great Commission is given. As Jonah was reluctant, often the church is reluctant. How about you? Let's make it personal. Are you sometimes reluctant? People scoff, people say mean things. Whatever the reason might be, we sometimes fear. The church has often been reluctant to fulfill the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Jesus said, all authority, he says to his followers. And ultimately, if we're his followers, he's saying this to us, and the latter part of these verses indicate that is so. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, ye therefore, go. Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you until the end of the age. And that part that says with you, it means every part of the day, every micron of the day, I am with you in this. I just learned that for this message. That always means every tiny part of the day he is with us, enabling and strengthening us to proclaim the glory of God, the nature of God, the salvation of God to the nations. Help us, Lord, in this. Unlike Jonah, to have a heart that pities like you and it will go, even as people brought the word into our lives. And maybe we resisted at first, but God worked in our hearts and we believed to the salvation of our souls. Father, help us this morning. I am such a poor witness in the sense of my finite nature to express the infinite attributes of God. And Lord, I don't fully understand how that eternal counsel harmonizes. I don't begin to understand how the eternal counsel of God harmonizes with our responsibility to hear and believe, and also for the church to go. It's a huge responsibility, and you've openly given it. But we thank you that you are with us every part of the day. Lord, we pray you would open up opportunities in our lives and in our church family to send us like Jonah. But Lord God, work in us to have a heart of pity and a heart of faith to believe that our leaders could put on sackcloth like the king of Nineveh. And all of this working by your grace and your power through your people and through those who are yet to come to you. We just thank you for all of these things that are, as David said, higher than we are, these thoughts there. We We can't have a complete understanding of them, yet we meditate on them. You hem us in. You lay your hand upon us. We thank you for the provision and preservation that we have in our great high priest, our mediator, Jesus Christ, who has brought peace between the Father, between God, and all who would repent and believe in him. And Lord, we pray this morning, if there are some who are yet on the fence, we're so thankful that they came to hear the word today and to hear the proclamation of what happened in Nineveh and your great and gracious response, Lord, to turning from evil. Lord, the good things of this world, the evil things, and even the good things are like ashes in our mouths. They cannot sustain us. And Lord, I pray for those who are not yet in Christ, that you would draw them by faith and repentance to Christ. Give them hearts to see and to hear and to understand that you are risen, that you have paid the price for sin. And Lord, terrified of the one who sees everything and judges righteously and perfectly all of his creation, they would flee to the one who has been a covering for them before it is too late. We thank you, Lord, for everyone that has come and has fled. Help us, Lord. Give us lips to speak and hearts of boldness and know how to speak and when to speak. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.